God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and reading from the 10th verse. We read this passage last Sunday morning, 10 to 15, but we'll read it again and then go on to the passage we're going to consider now, verses 16 to the end of the third chapter. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. By the grace of that God has given me, says Paul, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. There's little doubt that he's thinking about Apollos, who came in later on. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, which of course here stands for that which is spiritual and Christly, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or straw, which stands for that which is worldly and of little value to God, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the great day of God's outshining and outshowing in the presence of Jesus Christ will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. We may well ask ourselves what kind of fire this is. Is it the fire of God's love? It cannot stand anything that is against him. At any rate, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Then he goes on to say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, the apostle speaks of this later on, at which point he's speaking of the individual believer as the temple of God. But here he's not thinking of the individual believer, he's thinking of the whole church of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives? You might even perhaps better read it, among you. Was perhaps a better translation. If anyone destroys, now this is a strong word, and I think it's perhaps too strong for here, but we'll discuss that later on. One modern translation has it ruins. If anyone ruins God's temple, God will ruin him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. All things, notice, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who of course is Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ. and Christ is God's. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 to the end of the chapter 23. Paul has been talking about building Christ's church upon the one foundation, Jesus Christ, and saying that if anyone builds upon him anything that is not of Christ, that is, of the combustible wood and hay and stubble of self-service rather than of the enduring and authentic gold and silver and precious stones of serving Christ with sacrificial heart, anything not of Christ, then all will be consumed in the end, so that souls who have served themselves and their selfish ambitions and desires in the service of Christ's church will have absolutely nothing to show for it all but the ashes of unfruitful service. They will have to stand before Christ shorn of everything but bare salvation, like babes who never grew up, dwarfs indeed, who were never able to assume adult responsibility, but who lived for self, which is all, of course, that unsuspecting infants can do when they know nothing but primitive pain and hunger. But spiritual dwarfs who have had every opportunity to grow up will be barely saved by the all-testing fire of what I believe is God's loving but faithful judgment. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning will recall that the solemnity of this gripped us as we contemplated the shame of having nothing to show for our Christian life but the dregs of self-regarding service, all burned up, to reveal nothing but bare faith in Christ and little use made of that faith to serve the Lord. So Paul now goes on and says, don't you Corinthians know that your church is the temple of God? Not the mere environment or the precincts of the temple, but the innermost shrine where God himself dwells. That's what you are, where he dwells by his Holy Spirit and has regard to how you treat him there. If, as a fellowship, he says, you tear one another apart and deny authenticity and sufferance even to competing factions within the fellowship, you are actually tearing God's shrine apart with him in it. How can he bear it to be torn himself, as it were, from limb? Just as the Romans did when they approached Herod's temple and smashed it to pieces until it was razed to the ground. You are tearing, Paul says, you are tearing Christ's church apart by your divisions. With him in it, you are making it difficult, if not impossible, for him to dwell among you anymore. Now, Paul is doubtless speaking from his knowledge of the social and political life of this double seaport of Corinth. It was a place that would have been full of what we would call, and he indeed calls, worldly wisdom. But you see, one of the troubles with worldly wisdom in Aberdeen today, as well as in Corinth then, is that it seldom agrees with its neighbor as to what constitutes that wisdom. Every man has his own idea of what is wisdom and what is practical wisdom for the affairs of the day. So that the more intelligence, the more factors proliferate. You see, look at our House of Commons, and indeed the House of Lords, although in a somewhat more subdued and dignified fashion, but with opposite sides, and even an official opposition, so that when something has to be decided, when decision is necessary, the House divides. It's laughable. It divides. And only when some consideration of paramount importance arises, like a war, or some other national calamity, or on the other hand, a cause of rejoicing overtakes the House, does anything like unanimity prevail, as when all members temporarily pocket their hostility to each other and make complimentary speeches, whether sincere or not. But that's short-lived and rare, isn't it? And this, you see, would have been the normal life of a great commercial center like Corinth, one of the three greatest stretching across the northern seaboard of the Mediterranean, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. And strife and faction would have been their normal mode of life. And naturally, if the coming of Christ to their lives and to their homes and to their corporate church life did not bring about a radical revolution in their thinking and in their speaking and in their acting, which Paul, the servant of the Lord, looked for by the power of the Holy Spirit, then these people would naturally carry, this is the awful thing, they would carry their strife-ridden and divisive lives into the church and repeat and perpetuate it there. So that if that were allowed to go on, that church would simply become, as many churches, alas, do become, pale reflections of the life of the secular society around them. And the poor Lord of glory is expected to make his home in such an atmosphere, and bed down, and be at home in that alien environment. No, it's not on. It mustn't be. It won't be. Instead of remaining there like a supine also-ran, the Lord of glory departs, as he did from the Laodicean church in the book of the Revelation, but not merely to wash his hands of the church there, but to view it from a distance, disintegrating, with only a question of time before it ceased to exist. As churches do cease to exist and have ceased to exist throughout history, all along the northern and southern seaboards of the Mediterranean, so that if the church, under the superior strategy of God, had not then moved westwards and taken root there, in other faraway places, like China and India or Northern Europe, eventually the Americas, the church would have died out completely. And it is that dying out which Paul is talking about here at verse 17, when even the New International Version and practically all the modern translations, apart from the Barclay Bible, translate the word we're talking about, the relevant word, destroy. Well, of course, it comes to that, as I'm saying. But I hardly think the word destroy faithfully interprets what actually ruined churches. For ruin is the word that Barclay uses. These churches just die away until the good Lord removes their candlestick, their lampstand. And since the Lord ceases to dwell in that company anymore, they become something other than the Church of Jesus Christ. Or they simply fade out altogether, as happened in Asia Minor, Turkey, and indeed in the Holy Land itself. Hence the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries. I suppose a great many still prestigious churches in our land which have moved with the times and include in their membership people of local or even national renown would think they are models for the rest of the church to follow. But they are simply fooling themselves if they think that up-to-dateness is a substitute for biblical reality. Or think that it is preferable and superior to a faithful, evangelical, and biblical church. Because the wisdom of the worldly church dies away in time, and we see from history how the Lord catches these so-called wise souls in their own craftiness. And in a generation or two, even shorter than that, they fade out for lack of spiritual life, or they turn themselves into some kind of social or political or recreative club. After all, you know, we have lived in our day to see this strikingly in the worlds of political philosophy. Where are you now, Karl Marx? And your Lenin and the rest. It would be laughable if it wasn't so desperately serious. And what would the faithful fathers of such churches in Aberdeen as Torrey Victoria Road or Melville or Carden Place or the Gallagate or John Knox Gerrard Street or St. Paul's Rosemount or Bonacord think if the fathers that founded these churches were looking up today and seeing what has become of once glowing, vibrant congregations? You see, the trouble in Corinth may have been different from in some of these, but it all comes to the same in the end. The trouble there in Corinth was that they were tearing themselves apart with sectarian strife. And though it was not necessarily his fault, Apollos had come in among them with his florid eloquence and his impressive style of preaching and swept a section of the Corinthian church off their feet until they couldn't see past him. And all that faithful Paul had done to found and build a real lasting church was in jeopardy. One wonders whether the trouble in the Mormon church in the Ring Road, which has received such bad publicity this past week, is a case in point. An influential member and his wife got the gift of tongues and intended to carry the church with them into the excesses of Pentecostalism, disturbing and disrupting the fellowship. The trouble there, doubtless, apart from false doctrine, is probably, like many modern denominations, that they don't have the ancient foundation of our Reformed and Presbyterian order giving authority to a Kirk session or to a deacon's court with its teaching elder under the supporting presbytery, continuing in its orderly way as long as it behaves wisely. They obviously don't have that kind of authority to forbid such intrusion into the preaching office and the pulpit ministry as would disrupt the congregation. This is what I feared. We'll pause until they pass. I want as many of you as possible, following the helicopters overhead. At first I thought that was going to go on right through the service, and this, to write to the local press, to the police, and to our city fathers, and protest strongly at that. That would have never happened in the old days. Never. I was telling the prayer meeting last night that as a boy in the Salvation Army band, when we had open airs in this end of the city, as soon as we came near any church or worshiping company, the bandmaster said, "Stop!" And there was no playing, no sound, until we were well past. But those days are long past. Oh, as I was saying earlier in prayer, what need there is for prayer for our nation and our city. But I was talking about the authority within the church, the authority of God's holy word given to the elders and the deacons and to the teaching elder, whom some people call the minister or the pastor. Some of you saw what took place the other Sunday evening when a fellow at the back of the church began to argue incoherently, as far as the minister could hear, with what he was saying. The man was asked to be silent, and because he refused, the call came from the pulpit to put him out. Instantly, three at least of our elders were on their feet to usher the disturber of the peace out of the church, because they supported the authority from the pulpit which said, "Those who disturb the peace of this worshipping company are not to be tolerated, for they intend no good." Someone, of course, might add to that, "But is there no place for protest at what a man may say from the pulpit?" Oh, yes. People have protested here in many different ways during my sojourn, such as stalking out and banging the doors, although I don't recommend it, or waiting to argue, or leaving the congregation altogether, or raising matters in office bearers' meetings. There is ample room for protest in seemly ways. What do I sit at the table for on a Sunday evening, or face the congregation at the door on Sunday morning after saying painful things? But you see, where a people are as united as the Lord has made us over the years, and who are biblically sure of what is right and good and true according to the Holy Scriptures, we are not going to tolerate such disruption. And you see, Paul ends this brief passage with a wonderful contrast between a faction-ridden church and one ruled by the Holy Spirit through lawfully appointed officers. You see, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and if he is the head, then none who acknowledge his headship will try to wrest it out of his hands, or out of the hands of those that represent him faithfully. And if all are subdued under the mighty hand of God, ministers, elders, deacons, members, adherents, then Paul says the church is ours, and we belong together, and to one another. I belong to you, and you belong to me, so that instead of fighting one another, we try to care for one another. We will come to this, of course, in this letter, at chapter 12. But let me read a little of what chapter 12 says. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. The body, he says, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. I was talking about that in prayer. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Talk about holy sarcasm. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. What wisdom! But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Does it? I hope it does. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And then he adds, as he tumbles into the love chapter, but eagerly desire the greatest gifts. And now he says, I will show you the most excellent way. And the most excellent way, you see, as you read down the verses there, if you're looking at it, chapter 13. The most excellent way is not the way of tongues, prophecy, superior knowledge like that of the second century Gnostics hinted at in John's first letter, or faith to perform impressive miracles, or even deeds of excessive charity which might not be done out of love, but to increase one's prestige among the members. None of these, but the more excellent way is the way of love, which is the greatest of all these. For in our loving fellowship, we all belong to Christ, and therefore to each other. And in such a fellowship, everything is ours, because we are in Christ, and he is all and in all. As will be seen one day when he gathers us all together and forms us, as potentially we are now, into his one church to be his holy bride, blessed forever. Oh, how I hope that the spirit of loving mutual acceptance of each other increases in this assembly for many years to come, so that all who enter and seek to remain in a spirit of goodwill will be gathered into its caring fellowship, and thus every expansion from it, even to the ends of the earth, as well as to the Elysian fields of heavenly habitations, will carry with them that same spirit of mutually upbuilding love, which sees itself gathered together within the embrace of an all-loving God and a heavenly Father who stands ready to protect his own from every false wind of doctrine, either deceptively sultry or bitterly harsh. As Paul's love chapter says, the proof of the doctrine is in the love. That is sound doctrine and true where love prevails. And that means that there can be, alas, great falsity in much rigorous indoctrination, which by its strictures actually legalizes what it calls the doctrines of grace, until genuine grace has flown out of the window and measuring rods of laws are applied to turn the Church of Jesus Christ into an armed camp with walls of protection all around, like Craiginch's prison, to inspire fear. Not the loving, tender fear of a loving God that we wouldn't dare to grieve, but the fear which contains terror, which paralyzes and drives far away all warmth and joy and tender consideration for the weak, as should be the marks of a true Holy Ghost church. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a haven for weak and faltering and trembling souls, where they can come from their wanderings and strayings, however often they wander and stray, where they can come from their wanderings and strayings and never doubt that they will be received time after time, because that fellowship has learned the lesson that Jesus taught Peter, you remember, when Peter asked Jesus whether he ought to forgive his sinning brother 7 times. And Jesus said, not unto 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. A church which is jealous of doctrine but cannot forgive. A church which is jealous of doctrine but cannot forgive is as bad as a church which has no doctrine at all, because the end of all true doctrine is love, nothing less. Because of the 3 cardinal virtues so lauded by Paul here in the Scriptures, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. Amen.